Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. We are going to be in what is known as Parashat or portion Shelach, which is the 37th portion of the Torah. It covers Numbers chapters 13, 14, and 15. We'll primarily be hanging out in a few verses in chapter 13, but we will dive into a verse or two in chapter 14, I believe. Shelach is an imperative verb that means to send out. And as we're going to see, it's a heavily messianic word connected very much to the work of Messiah. Shelach is where we get the Hebrew word shaliach. Shelach is the verb to send, and if you happen to be the one being sent, you are called a shaliach. And as we're going to find out, shaliach gets translated into Greek as apostolos, which gets translated into English as apostle. And so I think when we look at this week's portion, it's a fairly familiar account. 12 spies went into Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good, as the kids' song goes. We're going to find out, as you might have guessed, it's really not that simple, and that's really not the story. They really weren't spies, and they weren't sent to spy. And so we're going to unpack that. We're going to look very clearly at the vocabulary in the Hebrew. Well, if they weren't spies and they weren't sent to spy out the land, what were they and what were they called to do? And what was their sin? Why did 10 of them give a negative report? What was the reasoning behind that? And I think the reason for that, I think many people do not catch, but there's some powerful lessons there for us. So that's kind of where we're going to flow. We'll also see a couple of really cool things going on in the text as far as jots and tittles go. Hosea gets a name change and becomes Yehoshua. Hosea becomes Joshua. Where does the Yud? He gets a letter added to his name. Why does Moses choose to add that letter? That letter Yud, with a numerical value of 10, is very significant in this week's portion. And so where did that Yud come from to put in Joshua's name? Where did Moses get that, so to speak? And what was he implying with that? And we'll see how the Yud comes into play throughout the portion, including an extra large Yud, which is technically supposed to be the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, is gigantic in the Torah scroll in one word. And we'll talk a little bit about what's being done there and how the Yud and the power of 10 helps us even understand Psalm 145 a little bit better. So that's kind of the roadmap of where we are going. I think it happens to be a really a darn good lesson, if I do say so myself. So I hope you will enjoy it. So let's get started with the blessing before the study. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav ve'sivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So our Hebrew lesson is not the initial opening words, but kind of the main opening words in Numbers chapter 13, verse 2. Simply reads, Shelach Lecha. Shelach Lecha. Shelach, as I've kind of already explained, is the Hebrew verb to send out. It's in its imperative form, so being emphasized here. Lecha. You have the lamed, preposition to, and whenever you have this kind of cha ending, that's the pronominal suffix you. So send out for you. So send out for yourself. And it's going to send out for yourself. We'll talk what's going to be sent out, but shalach lecha, send out for yourself. So let's say that together. Ready? Shalach lecha. Send out for yourself. So let's kind of put the whole verse up there of Numbers 13, verse 2, and talk a little bit about Shelach, get ourselves grounded in the portion a little bit. This is my translation. Send out for yourself men so that they may seek out the land of Canaan. Not spy. Not spy. I have not found an English translation that doesn't have the word spy there, but it's in the call. It's not in the hifil. That's just my justification if you don't think I know what I'm talking about. It was in the hifil, you could argue with me. It's not in the hifil. It's in the call. Doesn't mean spy. It means see. Just go check it out. Just go look at it. All right? We're going to come back to that in a minute, or not a minute, in a little while. But that's why I do not translate that as spy. Send out for yourself men so that they may seek out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a nasi is the Hebrew word, nasi, a leader, a prince. This is a tzaddik. This is a righteous individual. This would be the spiritual leader of each tribe. Nasi is what later in time would be the head of the Sanhedrin is called, the head of a Beit Din. This is a righteous, learned individual, all right, from among them. So this week's portion, Shalach, again, the imperative means send out. The portion gets its name from this opening sets of words, which relates on a basic level to the Lord's command to send out these righteous Nasim, these righteous leaders into the land of Canaan. The individuals return with samples of the land's produce. Maybe one year we'll talk about the significance of the actual produce they bring back and the size of it. But for our purposes this evening, they bring back a sample of the land's produce. But then they also bring back a negative report and an evil report about the Canaanite military might. And so their bad report of the 10 of the 12, dissuade the hearts of the masses, dissuade the hearts of the people. And so the people rebel, and they refuse to enter into the promised land. This was the first time that they could have, should have, would have entered the promised land. But based on this report, they refused, which could have preempted, on a theoretical level, the many years of wandering. But they refused to enter based on this report. So the Lord responds by punishing that generation. And when I say that, when I say the Lord punishes, what we really mean is the logical consequence of intentionally disconnecting from the Creator. This disconnect meant that everyone who was 20 years old or older, that is, everyone who was numbered in the census, was barred from entering the land of Canaan, the promised land, except for Joshua and Caleb. And more than that, the doomed generation would die off slowly while wandering the wilderness for nearly 40 years. Now, in Hebrew, someone who's sent to carry out a mission is called a shaliach. All right? And a sent one. It's the one you shalacht. The Greek equivalent, as I said at the beginning, is apostolos, where we get the English word apostle. An apostle, a shaliach, is an agent who's been sent out to perform a task. And so these 12 men in the book of Numbers that are usually called the 12 spies are actually, according to the way the Hebrew reads, 12 apostles. Now, don't you think that would change your take on the text if you were listening to a sermon or in a Bible study and they said, turn to the book of Numbers where we're going to learn about the 12 apostles? Do you think your ears might perk up a little more, right? Do you think you might already then be ready that this isn't the story I thought it was? These are 12 apostles. Remember part of your Hebraic toolbox, thinking Hebraically, thinking from an Eastern perspective, is the idea that everything is cyclical, everything is a pattern, everything shadows, everything is a fractal. Well, clearly we have 12 apostles. What might this be foreshadowing or pointing to for us as followers of Yeshua? I think we know, right? I think we know something about 12 apostles. And so there's a clear Hebraic toolbox here, a verbal tally to the Gospels. 12 apostles in the book of Numbers, 12 apostles in the Gospels. And so when Yeshua sent out his disciples, they became apostles by virtue of their being sent out. The parallels or the fractals between Numbers 13 and the Gospels, for our purposes this evening, will be Matthew 10, become more specific. For instance, immediately after telling us about Moses sending out the 12 apostle spies, the Torah then lists the men's names. This is how it occurs in Matthew 10. This is Matthew 10, verses 1 and 2. Yeshua summoned his 12 disciples. Notice they're called disciples there. He summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. And then it lists the names. Notice the subtle transition from Matthew 10:1 to Matthew 10:2, from moving from disciples to apostles. The first verse, they're just disciples. The second verse, they are apostles because they now have been sent out with a mission. Matthew then goes on to report their names just as Numbers 13. But there's more similarities between Numbers 13 and Matthew 10. In other words, as something I've said before that I often get friction from, Yeshua said nothing new, Yeshua did nothing new. Everything Yeshua did or said had already happened. There is nothing new under the sun. Nothing. Everything he did can be found in Scripture. This is why he's the Word made flesh, because everything he does is in the Word. He literally lives out the Word. Therefore, to be the Word made flesh means everything he does is the Word, and nothing he does can't not be in the Word. All right? So there's more going on in Numbers 13 and Matthew 10. Immediately after the Torah recounts the 12 apostle spies and their names, it then relates a discourse that Moses delivers to those 12 as they are sent out on their mission. The discourse to the apostle spies consists of instructions for their mission, things of which they are to take note of, and the goals in which they are to accomplish. The structure of Matthew 10 is the same, and it is intentionally the same. What Matthew expected his very astute Hebraic thinking audience to pick up is, oh, this is just like Numbers 13. That's why he structures it like Numbers 13. Immediately after the gospel recounts the names of the 12 men Yeshua was sending out as his shalachim, it relates the discourse that he delivers to those men as he sent them out on their mission. And that discourse is the remainder of Matthew 10. Yeshua sends the 12 to the lost sheep of Israel among the cities and villages in the land of Israel, warning them not to go the way of the Gentiles, Matthew 10, verse 5. They were to confine their mission to the land. So too in Numbers 13, Moses sent out the 12 to seek out the cities and villages of the land of Canaan. When Yeshua sent out his disciples, he sent them out in pairs. The Torah in Numbers does not tell us Moses sent out his apostles in pairs, but it leads us to believe that he did. Joshua and Caleb seem to be paired together. When it recounts them bringing back the booty from the land, it is carried in two men at a time. And later when Joshua sends his own apostles to Jericho, some 40 years later, he also sends them as pairs. Another connection is the concept of the current generation. Because of that negative report, the evil report of the ten, the people reject the promised land. That is, they reject entering into the messianic era. And as a result, their generation is essentially doomed. Yeshua consistently mentions the wicked generation in which he dwells because they give evil reports about him. For instance, when he heals and they say that he heals in the name of Beelzebub and so forth. And so therefore, Yeshua often speaks of how his current generation, based on the negative reports about him, refuses to enter into the messianic era. And there is another reason Matthew 10 and Numbers 13 parallel one another. One of our tools from our toolbox, a fundamental axiom to understanding Scripture from a Hebraic perspective, is not only this repeating pattern, but the concept of tikkun olam, the repair of the world. The 12 apostles in the Gospels were to be the tikkun, the repair of the 12 apostle spies. And in some ways, they were. They did make progress, but they did not make a total repair. And that is why in the book of Revelation, we once again see the use of the 12 apostles and the same theme in order to complete the repair when Messiah, the Son of David, arrives. And so we can see some connections between the 12 in Numbers to the 12 in our Gospels. And a chief connection there is the tikkun olam, which is why, again, the 12 will appear back in the book of Revelation to complete the repair of the world, to complete the bringing in, the ushering in of the Messianic era. That will be the total repair of the breach that was made by these 10 apostle spies that Moses sent out. But let's talk a little more about these apostle spies. We know that the men who were sent to spy out the land of Canaan, that they weren't just a lottery pick. They weren't just the most popular. They weren't just friends of Moses. They were the Nasim. They were the Tzadikim. They were righteous souls. They were the spiritual heads of each tribe. Not only because the text specifically lists them that way, but also Moses wouldn't have sent them if they weren't. So why did they tell lies about the land in their report to Moses? Both the Zohar and the Midrash explain that the spies were afraid of what would happen if the people entered the land of Israel. And this is something, again, that I've tried to emphasize to you. Whenever you're reading Scripture, don't just sit back and go, man, what were they thinking? And criticize them like, man, what were these spies? We're going to call them spies. What were these spies thinking? How could they do what they did? How could they come back with a negative report like that? Instead, you need to ask yourself, not what were they thinking, but what did they think they were thinking? So if we understand that these are spiritual men, that these are righteous men, that these are religious leaders of their communities, then what they did so, even if wrong and even if indeed causing great consequence, they were motivated by some positive spiritual impulse, right? Now, we'll get to the root of that. But it's not just as simple as they were wicked or that they were evil. They had a reason. They were spiritually sensitive. And what they were afraid is what would happen when the people entered into the land of Israel. And ultimately, what they were afraid of is they were afraid of losing their lofty spiritual state. All right. So this is going to be kind of the flip side of the coin of what we talked about in our last class together. But ultimately, it's the same error. It's just the flip side. All right. Last time we were together, we talked about the masses, the people's craving for basar, right? Flesh, this world, materiality, to the extent of not recognizing we are comprised of both body and soul. They focused on the illusion of just the body, just the material world, just the physical world. And it served their ego and it fueled their desire to receive for the self alone. Well, we're going to see with these righteous individuals that it's the same mistake on the other side. Because think about their existence up to this point now. How they're in the wilderness, a place where water and food is not really available. And yet you have a massive nation. And yet all of them are fed. All of them are well fed and well hydrated. How? How are they fed? The manna from heaven, right? How do they drink, right? The the rock, as Shaul says, that followed him around, right? The Miriam's well. So the land, they didn't have to worry about tilling the land and working the land. They received spiritual food. They received spiritual drink. It's pretty nice. And what happened whenever they came across an enemy? Who took care of the enemy? God. God took care of the enemy. But yet they were told, when you enter into the land that I'm going to give you, you will settle the land. And you will be responsible for putting up your borders. And you will be responsible for defending it. It will become your land to work and to live in. In other words, you're to bring this heaven to earth. And that's what they didn't want. They were afraid of what would happen when these two... Their mentality is, we'll keep receiving the spiritual bread from heaven. We'll keep receiving the spiritual drink from the rock. We'll keep letting you fight all of our battles for us. But you see, this is what the sages and the Kabbalists will call... They weren't going to be able to remove the bread of shame from that. They weren't going to be able to appreciate all that God had done for them and is doing for them and will do for them unless they also participate, unless body and soul once again become partners. So where the masses were basar, flesh, the leaders were spirit. But the reality is we're both body and soul. And the reality and the dimensions that we live in is both physical and spiritual. So, that's kind of their fear. The masses wanted this material world with no spiritual. The leaders wanted a spiritual world with no material. Both make the mistake because reality is comprised of both, just as we are both body and spirit. And so the apostle spies cast a negative report because they want to prevent. That's what they want to do. They do want to prevent entrance into the land so that they can continue to live this heavenly spiritual existence where God literally does everything for them. In the end, whether the masses and their desire for basar, the flesh, or the leaders and their desire for the spiritual, both are being governed by their ego and their desire to receive for the self alone. Nevertheless, how could they sin after being in the desert with Moses for so many years, experiencing so many miracles firsthand? There must be a deeper explanation of why these apostle spies acted as they did. Again, what did they think they were thinking? And then from that, there is some knowledge on how we can be protected from any trap similar to the ones that they fell into. That is, what we really want to know is, what is the spiritual technology coming to us from this week's portion? What is the energy coming from when we read this portion, when we read it with kavana, when we read it with intention, when we read it with desire, when we read it with our hearts open? What is being provided for us? So to shed some light on this question, the Rav Berg, says that we must look carefully at the words of Moses when he commanded his apostles to go into the land of Canaan. Moses specifically said, go and seek out the land, not spy. In other words, Moses literally sent them only to look at the land, not to live in it, and not to even think about living in it yet. The verb that's being used there is really kind of the way you would talk to a tourist. So some of you may be planning in literally just 60 days from now to be going to Israel, right? Well, one of the things we want you to do when you go to Israel is we want you to look at the land the way these apostles were told to look at the land by Moses. You don't need to look at it as if, where am I going to live, or where would I live, or how would I survive here, or how am I going to get a job here, or how will I ever learn the language. We don't want you to do any of that. You'll be overwhelmed and burdened, and the trip will be ruined. Rather, we want you to look at it with the eyes of a tourist, Right? The eyes of wonder, the eyes of amazement. Be amazed at what has happened there, what is happening there, what will happen there. But have a certain amount of that holy detachment of where you're not attaching your ego there of, here's where I would settle, here's how my house would look, here's the type of place I would live in, here's the type of car I would have. Don't do that, right? That's not what Moses told these individuals to do either. He told them essentially to be a tourist. And when you do that, you're not as concerned about the drawbacks of the place, and you're not as bothered as, say, an inhabitant would be, because you're a visitor. So, in other words, if you're only going to be in Columbus for one day to check out the architecture because you recently saw a movie called Columbus and you took a trip down here and you had to wait for the train, it isn't that big a deal for you, right? But for us locals, we hate that thing, right? It bothers us, right? It messes with our lives and makes us late and frustrates us and all of that. Things that a tourist, while maybe mildly being like, man, you know, it's an extra 10 minutes, it's never going to enter their mind again because it's not going to bother them. They're not going to be focused on that because they're not asking, what's this train mean to me and for me and my life and my livelihood and my family and my gas and all of this. They're not worried about any of that. This is the verb that Moses sent them to be. Go and just check it out. Go see the architecture. Go see, you know, the steeple at North Christian, and go check out, you know, the library and City Hall and so forth. But don't permanently attach yourself. When Moses sent out his apostles, they were supposed to have a certain amount of disconnection, dispassionate about the things there. They were to go as observers, not as immigrants. They weren't immigrating yet. From the beginning, Moses gave these apostle spies the solution for their desire to receive for the self alone. He told them to look at everything the way a tourist would. And in many ways, it's how we need to view our reality now, that what we think is reality, the physicality. View it as a tourist. It's real. You encounter it, but it's not permanent for you. This isn't the end-all, be-all. So don't get too attached to it. You're just passing through it. But they ignored this injunction and they invested themselves at the ego level. What's this mean for me? What's this mean for my spiritual level? What's this mean for me now that instead of getting manna when I wake up in the morning, I'm going to have to go and work the land? What's this mean for me? And they invested in the ego level, and they tied their ego to the evaluation of the land, and this was the reason that they gave the report that they did. In our own lives, we too can fall prey to illusion, rarely looking at things with that kind of proper detachment. Detachment here meaning observing our lives the way we would if we were in a movie, with actors and scenery that were not connected to us ultimately in a fundamental way. When we actually live in a certain place and are not just tourists, then the desire to receive for the self alone gains power. And we see things not dispassionately, not objectively, but from the perspective of just me. How does this affect me? And what is mine? And what is yours? And how are we going to settle this? Our way to balance the physical and the spiritual is to remember that we are but pilgrims. That is a better FIV translation. Not we are pilgrims here. We are tourists here, right? Meaning we are here, it's real, and we're meant to enjoy it. The way I want you to enjoy Israel or when you go to Florida, I want you to be a tourist. I want you to enjoy everything that it has to offer you. But remember, that's not your home. So don't get too attached to it. That was Moses' warning to his apostle spies. To disconnect from the desire to receive for the self alone, we should learn to look at things from a distance, meaning objectively. The only way we will arrive at a correct judgment is by looking at things without any connection to the self, without thinking of the I or me at all. And this is the technology, the energy of this week's portion. In the end, Moses' apostle spies, who were worried about their positions and their spirituality and how would they go from this lofty, elevated existence of bread and drink from heaven and where God fights all the battles and defeats all the enemies and parts seas for them and breathes down in fire commandments to connect to him. How will they move from that into the reality of living in the land? It overwhelmed them because they invested at the ego level. And as a result, because they worried about those things, they lost everything. Caleb and Joshua, they were not concerned about their own power. They, on the other hand, received everything. This teaches us that people who want things for egotistical reasons will, in the end, and somehow, ultimately, be deprived. While those who don't want anything at the ego level will ultimately be enriched and have it all. Now there is a great Hasidic story. The Hasidics is a sect of Judaism. They're the ones that have the curls and wear the black suits. It's my background. Part of their tradition is to tell stories, tell parables. And within the parable are just plethoras of meaning. And so there's a great story that I think can help make what's going on in Numbers 13 pretty clear. Helps put us in perspective. What was the fault of the spies? Where did they go awry? And how can we learn from it? It's a tale about Rav Zusha, who was the brother of Rabbi Elimelech of Lenchinsk, one of my favorite rabbis. And both were students of a great rabbi known as the Magid Mezrich. This is all in the lineage of an individual known as the Baal Shem Tov. Rav Zusha would never refer to himself as I. He would always speak in third person because he believed there was only one I am the Lord your God. And so whenever he wanted to talk about himself, he would just say Zusha. Right? He would never say I. So this is the story. It was a time in the city where Rav Zusha was living. It's a city known as Anapoli. And there were two rabbis. The two rabbis were over two sects of Judaism. One was the Hasidic movement, the very pious, the ones who will give up working so they can study scripture all day and so forth. And the other was the more traditional sect of kind of the way we do religion. And they opposed one another. More specifically, one group really opposed the Hasidic movement. Rav Zusha, of course, is a Hasidic. One evening, the rabbi who opposed the Hasidic movement waited until very late at night. Well, whenever you read these Baal Shem Tov and lineage stories, you know where they're getting this stuff. I don't know. Can you think of a guy who comes to see another great rabbi in the middle of the night, right, kind of thing? So he waits until late at night when none of his students would know where he was going because he secretly wants to meet with Rav Zusha because he knows Rav Zusha is holy and he actually wants to learn from Rav Zusha. So he does this and he says to Rav Zusha, I don't understand you Hasidim. Your lives are so hard, right? They're not concerned about where they live or how they live. They just are concerned about Torah and prayer. Your lives are so hard and yet you're all so happy. My life is a lot better than yours. I have everything I could ever want, but yet I'm full of anger and sadness. How can I fix this? He asks Zusha. Of course, Zusha answers in third person. Zusha will explain to you. Remember when you were invited by a wealthy man to his daughter's wedding? Gee, wedding stories, right? Didn't surprise you that you were invited, because after all, you are the town's most important rabbi. But when the messenger brought you the invitation, it occurred to you to ask to see the list of the other people who were also invited. Ego. When the messenger showed you the list, you noticed that you were number 14 on that list. And this made you angry inside. How could there be 13 people who were invited ahead of you, you thought. So you decided to take your revenge. To show the rich man what you thought of him, you would deliberately come late to the wedding, and you arrived 2 hours after the ceremony was over. But by that time, There was nowhere for you to sit at any of the tables, and most of the wedding feast had already been eaten. So you had to sit in a chair by yourself while everyone else was enjoying dessert. You were so angry about this that you stalked out of the wedding hall, muttering curses at the bride, the groom, the bride's father, and even the entire world. Now it so happened that Zusha was invited to this same wedding. But when the messenger came with the invitation, it was hard to believe. After all, Zusha had never done anything for this wealthy family, and Zusha is not that important. What kind of merit did Zusha have to be invited to the daughter's wedding? At that moment, Zusha decided to arrive a couple of hours early to see if he could help in any way. When Zusha got to the wedding hall, he helped set up the tables and the chairs, and he made sure the floor was swept. And as it turned out, the father of the bride was so grateful for his assistance that he asked Zusha to come to the head table and perform the ceremony for his daughter. Afterwards, Zusha sat at the head table of the wedding feast and later did the seven blessings, which is part of a Jewish wedding. Then Zusha went home filled with love for everyone. You see, if you want everything, you get nothing. Zusha didn't want anything, and he got everything. That's the end of the story. It's a great lesson that helps explain the miscalculation of the spies. Just as we sort of have had to reprogram understanding what a commandment is, that it's a connection, that we've had to reprogram what a judgment is, that it's a realignment, the same is true with sin. Sin, from a Hebraic perspective, really is not about the morality of something. It really isn't. At its core, even at its core meaning in its verbiage, means a miscalculation. You miscalculated, right? It's clearly a mistake. You're not excusing anything, but it's a miscalculation. It means you have either misinterpreted the data, whether it's intentional or unintentional, but you have taken what you've been given and you've miscalculated with your actions. They're miscalculations. Here, they were thinking about how they could keep their elevated spiritual status and how they could serve their desire to receive for the self alone. How could they move into the land and still serve and keep what they wanted to keep? But you see, Caleb and Joshua respond in a completely different way. They even asked, when they were chosen, why they were chosen. And therefore, not only did they stay alive when the other 10 perished, but they inherited the land. So what's in a name? Numbers chapter 13, verse 16. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land, seek out the land. But Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So this is a name change. Your Hebraic toolbox clearly tells you, right, names are never just names. Therefore, a change of a name is a change of a lot of things, including a change of a destiny. Not everyone in this generation of the wilderness suffered the same fate. Two of the spies, Hoshea and Caleb, demonstrated believing and obedient hearts. They didn't miscalculate, and they properly connected. They argued against the other apostle spies, and they tried to convince Israel to obey God, to properly connect. We have that new program of obey and disobey, to properly connect by entering the land. As a reward for this connection, they were allowed to survive the generation and enter Canaan with the next generation. But at some point in the life of Hoshea, Moses renames him by adding the letter Yud to the front of his name. When you just add a Yud to Hoshea, you get Yehoshua, right? Moses called Hoshea the son of Nun, Joshua. Hoshea in Hebrew literally just means salvation. Yehoshua means Hashem is salvation. And as I said, names are never just names. And I'm also going to hit on what we've talked about before, and that is the idea that letters are the tools of creation. They are creative pieces of our universe, and when we string the right letters together in the right combinations, then things actually happen. And by the way, you instinctively know this. This is one of the reasons, whether you know it or not, you pray, and you pray out loud, and sometimes you pray the same thing, but in 22 different sentences. Because what are you actually trying to do? What is your soul trying to do? It's trying to hit on the right string of letters and words and phrases below to bring down a result from above. So instinctively, we know words and letters and the way they're strung together matter. That is why if you've ever had to do public speaking, chances are you've done some kind of preparation, right? And you think about what you're going to say because you realize the way you say it is just as important as what you say, right? So letters and words, these are all creative forces. And we know words can destroy people. And we also know words can uplift people and create wondrous things. And so when we see a name change by adding a letter, we know something's going on. We know, for instance, there's power in the name of Yeshua. And there's power in the name of Hashem. Hopefully now you're beginning to get a different understanding of why there's power in that name. This is how God created the universe. He spoke and it happened. Thus, changing Hosea's name to Joshua was no small thing by Moses. A change of name meant a change of destiny. It meant a change of character. It meant a change in the essence of who he was as a human being. The sages certainly knew and understood the power of letters, words, and name changes. We've talked about that, such as when Jacob became Israel and Israel became Yeshurun. The Talmud connects Joshua's name change with another famous name change in the Torah. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 15, in other words, where does the Yud come from? Why did Moses choose Yud? Genesis 17, verse 15, God changed Sarai's name to Sarah. This happened by removing the letter Yud from Sarai's name and adding the letter He to spell Sarah. So a Yud was taken off of Sarai's name when her name was changed. The sages of the Talmud explain that God took the letter Yud from the end of Sarah's name, and that is the one that gets put in front of Joshua's. This is from the Talmud. This is Tractate Sanhedrin, Folio 107a. The letter Yud, which I, Hashem, took from Sarai's name, kept crying out to me continuously throughout all of the years until Joshua came, and I added it to his name, as it is written, Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Also, in the Talmud Yerushalmi, it says this, God said to the Yud, that since he had taken it away from Mother Sarah, I will place you, the Yud, at the beginning of a man's name. Therefore, Joshua carries on the legacy of the patriarchs. Joshua prefigures the Messiah, in that not only does he share a similar name, but he leads the people into a promised land. In a similar way, Yeshua leads Israel and all those grafted into Israel into a promised land of salvation, the Messianic age, the resurrection of the dead, and the world to come. Yeshua is named after Yahushua. When Joshua appears in the Aramaic language, it gets truncated, the way Thomas might become Tom, or the way William might become Bill. And it gets truncated into Yeshu, or Yeshua. Therefore, Yeshua is a variation of Yahushua. To put it in English names and terms, the Hebrew for Jesus is just a short version of Joshua. So again, this would be 100% legitimate way to translate the text. But wouldn't it at least make you think differently if either in the Old Testament, Joshua was translated as Jesus, Moses anointed Jesus to be his next leader, Jesus leads him into the promised land, Jesus and the wall of Jericho, or in your New Testament, Jesus was translated as Joshua. But wouldn't it help you make the connection that's going on instead of disconnecting the connection? So because of that, I often get asked about Jesus' name. Like, should we call him Jesus? How did we get Jesus? Should we call him Yeshua? Yahshua? It is not Yahshua, by the way. Please do not do that. And that is a sign of you are not with the right teacher if they spell it Y-A-H. It is not Yahshua. Don't go there. That is your red flag. That is your red flag that they don't know what they're talking about. I'm just honest with you because I know it's out there. So do we call him Yeshua, Yahshua, Yahushua, Yahushua, Joshua? Where is all of this coming from? What do we do? So how did we get from Yeshua to Jesus? Okay? And I'm going to put the positive spin on all of this. Jesus is just a transliteration of a transliteration of his Hebrew name, Yeshua. So you don't got to get all worked up about it. And people that get all worked up about it, that's your red flag again. It's not worth getting worked up about. It's just a transliteration of a transliteration. All right? It's what happens when Hebrew gets translated into Greek, or actually transliterated, not translated. Just when Greek tries to, the best that Greek can, write out the way the Hebrew sounds. Kind of like the onomatopoeic underneath there, how I wrote it out in English for you, the way you would pronounce those. That's a transliteration. So when Greek tried to transliterate Hebrew, and then Latin tried to transliterate the Greek, that's where we end up with Jesus. Okay? When Yeshua is translated into the Greek language, the closest phonetic approximation is Jesus, which is Yoda, Eta, Sigma, Omicron, Upsilon, Sigma. It's pronounced Jesus. Because Greek doesn't have a sh sound, an sh sound, and some other rules that just don't allow it to transliterate it all the way. But that's as close as it can get. The us ending of Jesus indicates that the Greek reader that this is a masculine name. It's not related to Zeus or all of that other silly stuff people come up with. It's unbelievable what people come up with. All right? It's just Greek. It's just a Greek transliteration. When the Roman Church then translated the Bible from Greek into Latin, they then tried to transliterate the Greek of Jesus into Latin. And a Latin transliteration of the Greek, the Latin consonant Y, the Y, is often read in English as a J. Therefore, the name becomes Jesus in Latin, which we now pronounce in English as Jesus. And you can even see where the sus is in the S-U-S of Jesus, right? Sus, all right? So it's just a transliteration of a transliteration of a transliteration. When the intervening languages of Greek and Latin are removed, the name Yeshua remains the closest and most accurate transliteration of the Messiah's real name. So please know there is nothing wrong with using the name Jesus. English being a Latin Western Romantic language, Jesus is the correct way you say it if you're speaking English. Prayers will still work in Jesus' name too. However, it is no small thing, though, to know his real name in his own language. Because remember, letters and names and all of that matter. So please know it's okay to say Jesus now that you know where it comes from. It's just a transliteration of a transliteration of a transliteration. And a lot gets lost in the transliteration. But that's okay. But there is also power in knowing his real name and knowing how it sounds. Because names and letters have power. Consider it this way. You have a friend from Mexico whose name is Miguel. When he comes to the United States, he simply tells people to call him Michael. And most people do, because Michael is the English, American English equivalent of Miguel. Right? The Archangel Michael, the Archangel Miguel. right? And so to simplify things, to make things go easy, he says, just call me Michael. And most people oblige. And so when he's at work and someone says, hey, Michael, can you help me? He doesn't go, is there a Michael in here? Right? He knows you're referring to him. He's okay with that. He knows you don't speak Spanish. So he's okay with that. That's what you call Miguel if you don't speak Spanish. But let's suppose you become best friends with Miguel. Or maybe you become his bride. And you learn all about him. And you learn all about his culture. And then you even learned why his parents named him Miguel. Might there be at some time when you, at least when it's the two of you, want to call him Miguel instead of Michael? Yes, there is. But you don't have to be ostentatious and at the workplace speak complete American English except every time you say Miguel, right? You don't got to do that for him, right? But one-on-one, yeah. And you know what else he might appreciate? Is if you didn't just call him Miguel, but you maybe learned his language and spoke to him in his language. So, you know, take everything in balance, all right? Take everything in balance and just relax with the name Jesus. It's okay. It's not a pagan derivation of anything. It's not somebody trying to pull the wool over your eyes or anything like that. It's just the way it gets into our language. But now that you know him, and you know he's not from America, and you know why he was named what he was named, maybe in your intimate moments, you call him Yeshua. Right? You call him Yeshua. All right, so that's just a little excursus, because I get asked quite a bit about it. And since Joshua becomes Joshua, and that's a derivation of Yeshua's name, it's important to do that. Let's keep going as we're going to keep talking about this Yud, the power of 10. So Moses chose 12 apostles, one from each tribe to seek out the land, to check it out the way a tourist would. 10 of those apostles banded together and returned with a negative report. While Caleb and Joshua urged the people not to listen to them, but instead to trust God, and also to trust in their own abilities to conquer, work, and settle the land. That is, Caleb and Joshua want to remove the bread of shame. Just remember that phrase. We'll flush it out later. From the fact that the Torah refers to the 10 spies as an evil assembly, now wouldn't it be awesome if they translated that consistently? Because they would be actually an evil church. It's the same word that gets into your Greek, that gets into your English as church. So because they are described as an evil assembly, an evil religious gathering, an evil church, the rabbis deduced that an assembly or in a congregation is therefore composed of at least 10 men. And therefore 10 men are required to form what is known as a minyan. All right. So if you've ever wondered why in Orthodox Judaism they require 10 men to be present before they consider it an assembly, it's from this passage in Numbers where these 10 are called an assembly, specifically an evil assembly. And so the minyan that is praying is considered to be the tikkun for that, the repair of the breach of that evil assembly. In essence, every minyan rectifies the power of 10's ability to do evil by forming an assembly to do good. As Moses sends out the apostles on their appointed way, he adds the letter Yud to the name of Joshua, who was known as Hosea until then. Every name change in the Torah again signifies a change of status, the attainment of a new level of consciousness, and in many ways, the burden of a new mission. On the Peshat level, Rashi explains that Moses changed Joshua's name to indicate Moses' own prayer that God would save Joshua from participating in the conspiracy woven by the 10 spies. So Rashi says the name is changed because that was the prayer that Moses spoke over Joshua when he said, may God save you. That was Yehoshua, right? That was adding a yud to his name, but it was also a prayer. May God save you. May God bring about salvation for you. So that Moses was changing his name to give him the strength and the power and the ability to not cave, not give in to the ego, but to truly go out and just see the land and come back trusting in God. The addition of the yud, yud has the numerical value of 10. It alludes to Moses' intuition that Joshua would need this letter's extraordinary power to ward off the power of 10 implicit in the assembly of the spies. By adding a yud to Joshua's name, Moses was preparing and grooming him for his eventual mission of leading the people into the promised land. So he was equipping him. He was strengthening him. By adding that letter, he was actually doing something to his character, making him the leader that he needed to be the one who would replace Moses and lead the people into the land. He needed the power of 10. He needed the power of the yud. When the people responded to the spies' report by complaining and threatening to go back to Egypt, Moses prayed to God to forgive them. And he said, "And now may the strength of my God be magnified, as you have spoken, saying, God is slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and forgiver of iniquity, and forgiving of purposeful sin." That's Numbers chapter 14, verse 17. And I want to look at that verse, because something cool is going on in that verse. Again, it begins with Numbers 14, 17, when the people are buying into the report of the 10, the negative report of the 10. Moses, in a shadow of Messiah, begs for their forgiveness. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Pardon them. And he says, "And now may the strength of my God be magnified." Be magnified. I want to look at that word magnified. In a traditional Torah scroll, the Hebrew word magnified is the Hebrew word yigdal. Y-I-G-D-A-L. Yigdal. And this is an image that I took with my phone this morning of my Torah. And this is that word, yigdal, magnified. This is Numbers 14, verse 17. That very first letter is the yud, but you see the yud there? It's small. It's much bigger. It's more than twice the size in there. It's an enlarged yud. All right. This is a jot. This is a tittle in Scripture. Let not one jot or tittle pass away. This is what he meant. All right. So I'm reading my Torah and I'm going through, and not only can I say yigdal, magnify, but I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's a really honking big yud right there. I got to stop. I got to think, why is that a big yud? All right, so it begins this word magnified, which is part of Moses' prayer for the people as they are rebelling. All right, the incredible, powerful yud in its usual form is the absolute smallest of the Hebrew letters. As the Midrash states, it is the little that contains much. Bereshit Rabbah 9:7. Moses realized the severity of the sins that were committed not only by the 10 spies, but by the masses. And so the enlarged yud represents Moses beseeching God to go beyond the letter of the law by magnifying whatever small merit he could find in order to offset obvious deficiencies. So he's enlarging the yud. He's wanting God's mercy to be multiplied by 10 right here. That's really what he's asking for. Right? That enlarged yud, he's asking God, magnify. In fact, yigdal na. That na is like, please, 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 pretty please. All right? Pretty, pretty please with a cherry on top. Multiply, magnify by 10, by the power of 10, your attribute of chesed, your attribute of mercy, your attribute of loving kindness, because the people have to have it or they're going to perish. All right? God answers Moses' prayer in the affirmative. He says, "I have forgiven because of your words." Ah, that word, the enlarged yud. But then God seems to hedge his acceptance with the following bitter rebuke in Numbers 14:22. All the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tested me all these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. There's the number 10 again. So once again, the number 10 appears in the portion, in this instance, to denote that this is the 10th time that the people have tested God, which is why Moses knows it's got to be your mercy times 10. Moses, knowing this, prays, Yigdal na. That aspect of Yud should be magnified so that God could then forgive his people. Yud is also the first letter of God's four-letter name, and it signifies his presence in every point of reality. This is graphically, hieroglyphically symbolized by the Yud's form being nothing more than a stylized point. That's all it is, a stylized point. But this is what's really cool. In Psalm 145, often referred by its first word, Ashrei, part of the morning prayers, King David prays to God, open up your hand and satisfy the desire of all living things. This is in Psalm 145, verse 16. Hebrew has no vowels. So if you want to spell out Yud, looks like that. Yud, Dalet, Yud. But that's if you put the U vowel in there, the U sound. But there's no vowels. So it could also be Yad, Y-A-D, which is the Hebrew word for hand. Right? So this is the deeper way to read Psalm 145, 16. We don't read it as open up your hand and satisfy the desire of all. We read it, open up your Yud. Open up your aspect of Yud. That is, open up your greatness. Open up your mercy. Open up all that you are. That's what satisfies the desire. It's not the Yod. It's not his hand. It's the Yud. It's the letter Yud. God did not allow the men between the ages of 20 and 60 to enter the land because of the serious disconnect or the improper connection of those apostles. The Slonimir Rebbe explains that we should not view this decree as a punishment. See, we often hear it explained that way. God punishes them for their negative report and punishes the people for their believing that report. We shouldn't view it that way. Rather, we should view it as the inevitable result of their own actions. God never changed. Because they lacked the amunah, the faith, to enter the promised land, they changed their own destinies with regard to the land. God didn't. The land itself could not allow them to enter. That's why the text will describe as the land spitting them out should they enter it. In fact, many of the ostensible punishments in the Torah should be understood as being the inevitable consequences of people's actions, not God punishing people. Stick a fork in a live electrical socket, expect to get shocked. That's not electricity's fault. That's not the fork's fault. That's your fault, right? Don't stick a fork in an electric outlet and then when you get hurt go, you stupid fork, and then kick the electrical outlet. No. You stuck the fork in there. So if someone came to you and said, you know, I want the best for you. In fact, I've got the best already prepared for you. All I need you to do is plug in this machine. Here's the plug. Just plug in this three-prong into that three-pronged outlet, and it's yours. And then you pull out the fork and shove it in there. And then you curse God for punishing you. No, no. The reality is still there. The plug and the plug outlet, it's all still there. It's your disconnect. It's your miscalculation. As the multiple connections between the number 10 and the letter Yud indicate, the Torah stories are linked on many levels. These are connective forces that occur and reoccur even in our own lives, the history of God's people and the history of the world. The letters of the Torah represent the building blocks of creation and the fabric of history even as it unfolds now. Our actions create harmony and redemption, or they create dissonance and disaster. Their consequences can be felt immediately, and sometimes they're not felt until generations later. Even now, millennia later, we are still trying to rectify the fallings of the spies, of the ten. Even now, the prayers of Abraham and Moses, yigdaling for us, are assisting us in ways that we do not fully comprehend. And we will close there for this evening. We will meet next week, same time, same place, as we will continue to trudge through Sefer Bamidbar, the book of Numbers. So let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.